I love that hymn that we just sang. It speaks of God, His immortal nature, for only God truly has immortality. What we have is the gift of eternal life. But God has existed always from the beginning, and always by His inherent nature continues to exist. I am that I am, God said to describe Himself. And we have been given a gift that only God could provide, a gift of eternal life. He will not only keep us conscious and alive, but will even raise us back to life that we might have a body in which to live and in which to recognize and know one another and in which to have our experiences throughout eternity. God is immortal, but He is also invisible. He dwells in light unapproachable, and His face is not seen by human eyes. God existed prior to the universe. God exists in a state and in a nature which is not something that we touch or see with finite senses. And therefore, it is altogether appropriate for Scripture to begin with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He made something which was visible. He made something which demonstrated His existence, something which proved His existence. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith we know and understand that the things which have been created have been made from things which are not visible. If God had not created a universe and had not created living beings that had eyes, there would be nothing to see and nothing to know. Even the angels are created beings. And if God had not created them, there would be no one to serve and to worship Him even in heaven. God could dwell all alone, but He chose to create and to make Himself known by that creation. He created things which could then know Him. He created things which demonstrated His nature. It is very clear that Romans 1:20 tells us that from the things that have been made, it is possible to understand the essential nature of God, that He exists, that He has great power. Even His essential deity is known by the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse if we were to say that there is no God. For how else would we exist? Or how else would this universe have ever come into existence had there been no God? The world which God created actually manifests God's nature. I see, for example, that the universe is orderly. God is not a random being. God is not chaos. God is decisive and orderly. This universe has been made in such a way that mathematicians can even develop formulas that can describe processes, and those processes will be regular, capable of being written down and analyzed with mathematical precision. God is also a God of beauty. From a sunset to a butterfly's wing, this universe is filled with color and design, much of which has little, if any, purpose for survival alone. I think we could survive just fine without a sunset. But nevertheless, God has made a world of great beauty that exceeds any explanation of modern evolutionary science. These things that are here, their purpose, their function, the colors that are involved, are not all just there by accident because of whatever survived the best in the vicissitudes of natural selection. They are there because the God who created them is a God who is Himself inherently beautiful. Color appears when there is light, and God is light. And where His light shines, the beauty of a thing is more clearly seen. It used to be I could read pretty well without these glasses, and I could even sit in a fairly dark room and read pretty well. And I've learned now that I do a lot better if I get me a bright light and put it right close to where I'm sitting. I can read better that way. I even have nice office over here. You're welcome to come by and visit me, and you'll see these nice fluorescent lights on the ceiling that makes my room quite bright. And I went and bought myself a little halogen bulb, and I set it right down by my desk so that when I have my book under it, I got a real bright light on it. I can see a whole lot better that way. God has made it so that where there is light, you will see the detail. Where there is light, you will see the color. And where there is sunlight, you see it best of all. For this is the natural light that he has made. God has made a universe of great order and purpose and design, and also a universe with great beauty everywhere. From flowers to the colors on an insect's wing, even a beetle. Have you seen these beetles and you get them in the sunlight and they'll even have little colors? They look so ugly, but you get them in the light and even their shells will sometimes show up with little rings of color. It's amazing what is true about this universe. But I know another thing that's also true about it. It doesn't last. It's all temporary. The flower grows and is beautiful, but it fades. The grass is wonderful, but it withers. It's only the Word of God that stands forever. It's only God that is eternal. Everything about this universe is temporal. That also tells us something about God, because God is not temporal. If everything were temporal, if there were no non-temporal, if there were no God, then this universe could not exist, because the universe, by its very nature, goes through time, uses up energy, wears itself out, lives for a while and dies in a cyclical type of existence. Everything has to have a beginning. Everything has to have a cause. You don't know of anything, any process in nature, anything in the whole universe that can explain itself. It always came from somewhere, had some origin, had some beginning, had some cause. And if you understand that about the universe, if you've studied thermodynamics and you understand something about energy flow and heat transfer, if you study science or if you study any part of nature, you will see that it is not self-explanatory. It cannot stand on its own. It cannot be worshipped as a god, for it does not exist as a god. It exists as a created thing which has a temporal existence and comes to an end. All human beings are born and they live and they die. And that is true of everything in this universe, whether it's a star or a galaxy or whether it's an insect or a plant. At any level, that same direction, time's arrow, moves in one direction. And therefore, it does not explain itself. It does not exist alone. The very existence of this kind of universe, orderly, beautiful, and temporal, points to an eternal, absolute God. God's sovereignty is manifested by the very world that he has made. And that's what Paul argues in Romans 1. And that's also what he argues in Acts 17 when he stands in Athens and says, God has created this world. The God that created this world then is not made by human hands and cannot be contained in a temple made by human hands. God is powerful, great, a creator, and he is uncontained. He's not contained by our sermons. He's not contained by our church services. He's not contained by the events of human history. And he is not overruled by congressional actions or by presidential edicts or by Supreme Court decisions. They are temporary. And they may have influence for a while. But God's law and God's moral standards will remain and will prevail. But God has not remained silent. He has manifested himself through nature. But he did not leave that as our only source of knowledge. Even though, as I've illustrated briefly, we can learn what we need to know, even from that. We can know he's there. We can know he rules. We can know he's absolute. But God has gone beyond just the physical manifestation of creation. And he has actually communicated personally with us. First of all, with Adam. He gave Adam a command, told him what to do. Take care of this world. Take care of this garden in which he was placed. But he came back and spoke again to Adam. This time to Adam and his wife. This time in a word of judgment, because they had disobeyed him. God spoke a command and gave purpose and meaning to life. But when that was violated, and when his moral standards were violated, he also had a word of judgment. He spoke to Cain. Again, I'm afraid, in a word of warning and of judgment. He spoke to Enoch. And if I understand Jude correctly, the story of Enoch is also not just a story about someone who loved God so much and got raptured on into glory and all wonderful and happy things. When Jude describes Enoch, he says Enoch warned of a great judgment coming. I think the story of Enoch and even his being taken is not so much a great word of comfort and hope, though I'm sure there is always the hope of the rapture and just being with God like Enoch was. But the real purpose and the real message of Enoch was a word of judgment and warning against sin. So much did this warning continue that God finally brought to pass his judgment, and there was a great flood. God spoke to Noah, told him how to save himself and his family so that the messianic promise would not be lost and destroyed. But God did, in fact, judge this world because of its sin. Then God spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, gave them a promise. He had, of course, given Noah a promise. He had given Adam and Eve a promise. He gives Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a promise. Makes a covenant with them. There will be salvation. It will come through this family. It will be one of your descendants that will ultimately be the Savior of the world. And so we follow that story. And we see God revealing himself to Joseph. His providence being manifested, even in the suffering and the events of hostility within a family. And yet God takes that and uses that to actually be the source of salvation for that family. The younger brother that is persecuted is the one who becomes their Savior. The one who was cast out and disliked the most is the one who becomes their ultimate hope. And so we learn something about God by the people that he has chosen to use and to work with throughout the scripture. And of course, Moses. Moses trained in the court of the Pharaoh, learned in the science and the philosophy of the Egyptians, one who was a great administrator, one who also was a murderer. Maybe for a good cause, he saw one of his brothers being beaten there, but nevertheless, he acted irrationally and wrongly and had to flee the country, ends up going out living essentially in poverty, just as a shepherd for a while, and yet God never forgot him and knew that this was the only man alive who could go to speak to the Pharaoh and speak his language, have the respect of that court, walk in there and say, God says to let these people go. And God spoke to Moses, this time in an unusual manifestation of a little bush that appeared to be burning, but not burning with real fire because it wasn't being consumed, it wasn't being oxidized and going up in smoke, but it was the fire of God, it was the presence of God, the brightness, the light, the Shekinah glory of God that appeared as if this bush were on fire, but not literal fire, not normal fire that burns a bush up, but spiritual fire, something that was unusual and different, a manifestation of God's own presence. And he told Moses, go back into Egypt. Moses didn't want to do it, of course. But he did it. And God brought those people out and brought them back to Sinai, back to where Moses had met God to begin with in that same region. And God made with those people a covenant, a binding, written covenant. These are my words which you are to bind in your heart and in your mind, on your doorpost. Keep it here in the tabernacle. These are my commandments and these are my laws. Live by them, and I will bless you. turn against them, and there will be judgment that will follow. God made clear his moral standards, not just through creation, but by revealing himself to people through events, and in this case, even in words. Do you get the significance of the fact that God wrote those Ten Commandments in stone, the scripture says, with his own finger? He actually put it into words to be communicated between human beings. God gave it that explicitly and that much in detail. Well, Moses, because of his human sinful nature and his inability to trust God completely, even in these latter days of his life, is not allowed to take the people into the promised land. Joshua has to do that. And God blesses Joshua, speaks to him through the words that Moses had written, and leads him on into to establish the temporal order, the new nation, getting into the land and getting organized and conquering the territory. God used him. But then he raised up Samuel, who becomes really more like Moses than Joshua was, one who communicated with God and spoke the word of God to the people and gave them direction, ultimately the one who anointed Saul and then David and helped to make that transition to the nation which Israel was to become. God spoke to David. My goodness, spoke to David, a man who was a warrior, a man who was given to immorality on occasion, a man who was not even allowed to build the temple because his whole nature of rule and the way he had conquered it had been so bloody and so violent. But he was also a poet, and he certainly served as a great king. I've been working on the Psalms, as some of you know, trying to do a little commentary on them. And so many times in the Davidic Psalms, he will talk about all the enemies that he had, and the people who tried to undo him, and the people who were against him, and the viciousness with which they attacked him and his kingship. He was a man who was constantly under pressure, constantly being lied about, constantly being attacked, and having to defend himself and to defend God's people. And yet God worked even through a man like that. And it was to David that the great promise of a coming Messiah was made so clear and explicit. And David even became the name that was used in prophetic literature as it talked about the coming Christ. Sometimes it would speak of another coming of David, though that wasn't going to be his literal name. David began to represent the one who had served as king over the people. And that became the model then for what they expected their Savior to be, a new king like David. Solomon, of course, was the first Messiah in that sense that it began to be taken on, a descendant of David who ascended to the throne. And many thought that Solomon might be the Messiah, that he would live forever or that he would rule forever. He was certainly a wise king who expanded the nation in great ways. But they learned that Solomon was not ultimately the Messiah, that he could not ultimately bring salvation. But nevertheless, God worked through him and through Isaiah, the greatest prophet of all, I think, the one who spoke most clearly about the coming of Christ and his death on the cross and the nature of his atonement. And then, of course, those great prophets that were surrounding and living through the time of the exile, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Don't argue with me, you Old Testament scholars. I say they're the last of the great prophets. I know Malachi was a great prophet, and I know Zechariah was a great prophet. But I think Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were the last of the truly great prophets who spoke in ways that were so profound that they cannot be ignored. God is sovereign over history, and God will judge his people if it is the right thing to do and if it is in his timing, but God will also restore them. And he will rule over the nations and ultimately bring his kingdom to pass. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah come back and help rebuild it, get the nation ready. And after some time, there appears that great, courageous preacher that's the forerunner of the Messiah, named John. God reveals himself in various times and various ways, by creation and by his spoken word. And of course, ultimately, finally, and most significantly, he reveals himself through Jesus Christ, For here it is not just a prophet speaking the words of God. It is not just a dedicated servant who lives a godly life. It is not just a leader of the people who takes them into some new land. But it is actually God Himself dwelling among His people, experiencing their life. The good times, He was a party goer, you know. He got criticized for that. Went to too many parties. Ate too much. They said he was a glutton. Always sitting around with the sinners. Didn't just sit around with the religious folks. He didn't just go to the preacher conventions and talk to the people who were real religious. Didn't go just to the denominational meetings. But he went out and lived with the people that were not so religious. And the religious people didn't always like him for that. He was having too much fun. But he also understood their suffering and their pain. He also understood their temptations, for he was tempted just like they were in every point, except that he didn't yield to the temptation. He didn't actually experience their sin, but he understood what it meant to be tempted, and he understood what it meant to live in this world, interacting with other people and sharing in their life and in their families and in their homes. And when Jesus came to the end of his life, when he was going to give his life for these people among whom he had lived and for those in other generations, including us, one promise he made was that he would not leave us alone, but that another like unto him would come to comfort us, to be with us, and that his presence would be with us forever, even until the end of the age. And suddenly I realized that God has manifested himself not only as the creator, but also as the redeemer, and also as the continuing, ever-present comforter. The one who will be there when we're in that hospital room, and the one that will also be with us when we're at the graduation party, and the one that will also be with us wherever we might be in life. The one who likes the parties, but who also understands the suffering. And I'm going to have a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. I wouldn't have understood that maybe at the beginning, but after I get to the end of my Bible, I come to understand that God meets every need. He is totally sufficient. He is sufficient to be a creator. He is capable and has demonstrated his ability to be a redeemer, and he's continuing to be present with us as our comforter. The doctrine of the Trinity is a technical, abstract way of talking about the reality of God as he has revealed himself to us. And so it is that we learn of God. We sang that hymn, invisible, all wise, and immortal God. I want us to close with another hymn, number 248. And I want you to sing this one